So if you've been paying attention over the last couple of weeks, Rosencrantz is in Eldora, is closing. They're selling all their books. You can go in and get a basket. And anything you put in the basket is $10. Robin went and filled like 5 baskets. It's all over my living room. But you find some unique stuff in those bookstores like that. This is the Rainbow Bible. When I first saw it, I was like, I don't know if I want to look at it or not. The rainbow's taken on different meanings lately. But it's just all color-coded and all. So, I don't know, something different. Getting ready for this, I tried to think of something that was, that would tie into the holiday, you know, the end of summer, the start of school, and everything. And I was having a problem for a while. But then I started thinking about past summers and how things have changed since July and us moving here. You see, before, up until July, I had a pretty good life. It's still good. That wasn't quite what I meant. But I had a pretty relaxed life. Retired military. I taught twice a week at Indian Hills, or Iowa Central Community College. I can't get my school straight. I taught twice a week there. I subbed every once in a while at one of the high schools and all. But other than that, I had a lot of free time. I got up in the morning, made sure the kids were more or less presentable, get them off to school, and then I could go back and sleep until 9 or 10 or whenever. But all that changes in the summer and around holidays because the kids aren't in school. The wife's not in school. So it gets really noisy around the house when you're not used to that. No. So by the time September rolls around, kids go back to school, Robin goes back to school, it's all good again. No. It's quiet in my house now. I can sit over there at lunch and eat a sandwich and not be barraged with all kinds of stuff. But that's what I want to talk about is the idea of rest, the idea of summer coming to an end and all the busyness that summer brings along with it, the vacations, the traveling, all that stuff, the family camps, all that stuff that's going on in the summer. We tend to get really busy and we lose sight of what's important to us or what should be important to us. Luckily, the Bible has a lot to say about rest. One of the general themes of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, is God's expressed desire that his people would rest in him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." God's preeminent desire for his people is not that we work, not that we serve, not that we love or forgive or worship or any of that. His main intent is that we rest in him. And only after we do that can we truly worship and love and forgive and pray and witness and glorify him. Rest is the theme of the Bible from the beginning. God created the universe, and then he rested. The Hebrew word translated rest in Genesis 2:2 is Shabbat, and that's where we get our English word Sabbath. God did not rest on the seventh day because he was tired. Scripture says, "The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens, neither faints nor is weary." God rested because his work of creation was a complete and perfect work. When God completes a perfect work that he performs, the appropriate response is rest. When God chose the Jews from among all the nations of the earth, he gave them a commandment to rest on the seventh day of the week. The weekly Sabbath rest from physical work was to be a picture of God's people resting in him. Any Hebrew who violated the weekly Sabbath rest was put to death. Now, I'm not advocating that for people who don't show up every Sunday, but the threat's neat. And that sounds really harsh to our modern ears, but it at least conveys that God was either serious about the Sabbath itself or about what the Sabbath pictured. In addition to every weekly Sabbath rest, every seventh year was an agricultural rest for the land. God's people could till, sow, harvest for 6 years, but in the seventh year, they had to leave the ground fallow and rest it from harvesting. God promised the Hebrews, "I will so order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that will bring forth the crop for 3 years." God's people were to rest and trust in him, in his provisions, in his promises and in his faithfulness. Finally, in addition to a weekly rest and a 7-year land sabbatical, another after completing seven cycles of 7 years, God intended the people to take another complete year off. The 50th year was called the Jubilee year. This 50th year is sacred. It is a time of freedom, of celebration, when everyone will receive back their original property and slaves will return home to their families. During the Jubilee, captives were to be set free, debts were to be forgiven, and the Hebrews were taught to rest in God's perfect provision for them. Rest, not work, was the predominant law of God. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us the law was only a shadow of the good things to come, not the reality themselves. And just like seeing a shadow tells you that a real person is approaching, so the old covenant law, including the commandments to rest, were a shadow that prefigured the one who would come and give real, eternal rest. One of the major consequences of sin is labor, sweat work, thorns and thistles in the harvest. Sin produces the opposite of rest. And the law foreshadowed God's determination to wipe out the destructiveness of sin through his anointed one, the Messiah. Now, some things change when you get to the New Testament. No longer is God focused on one specific nation. Salvation is there for anyone who chooses to accept it. When Jesus came, he did not demand obedience. He invited people to follow him. That's not anything new to us. Invitations are a normal part of church. We invite people to come with us. We invite people to go to lunch afterwards. And sometimes, in some cases, we invite people to leave our church. In the Gospels, Jesus makes a series of invitations. He calls the future disciples from their nets and their boats and says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." For some, like tax collectors, it was simpler. When he saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth, he said, "Follow me." And Matthew rose and followed him. When John the Baptist sent two of his disciples to follow Jesus, they asked him where he lived. He said, "Come and you will see." He told whole crowds at the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Most enticing, at least to me, is his offer at the end of John's gospel when he tells the disciples who are fishing, "Come and have breakfast." Now, all of these are profound moments in the lives of these men and also for Jesus. The invitation we want to talk about today is the one found in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. When you get to this point in his ministry, the response has been pretty poor. In Matthew 11, 20 to 24, he utters scalding words of condemnation against cities and towns that he'd been in Galilee, where he'd done most of his miracles and preached the majority of his messages. It's clear that Jesus had performed a number of miracles, mostly works of healing, and he expected those who saw them to accept them for what they were, signs that God was at work in their midst. He wasn't looking for amazement. He wasn't looking for admiration. He was looking for repentance. Repentance was the first note struck in the preaching that he engaged in following his temptation by Satan in the wilderness. Matthew 4:17 says, "From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The people in the towns of which Jesus is speaking had seen miracles, but they'd not reflected on what those meant for them. The miracles testified to the presence of the divine in their midst. The people should have considered how they stood with God and what relationship they had to him. But they didn't. They continued on their own sinful way without even the beginning of repentance. It was their failure to repent that formed the charge against them. And it runs right through the rest of this paragraph. Repentance is important, and it would seem characteristically Christian in the sense that it was a call for a change of the direction of your life. Christ is calling for a revolution in your whole life. He's calling for people to change their whole direction away from sin and toward God. Now, these cities, they represented all the worldly wisdom and intelligence you can imagine. They were all eyewitnesses to obvious miracles, but refused to recognize or acknowledge them for what they were. In essence, they were rejecting God since they thought they knew better and already had it figured out how it was going to work out for them in the end. After these words against the cities, Jesus goes into a prayer to his Father. This is Matthew 11, 25 and 26. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will." The wise and understanding of this verse refers to the worldly, It refers to the outside world. It has always been easy for these people to trust in their own abilities. They realize how their wisdom, or supposed wisdom, makes them superior to the foolish, the uneducated, and the poor. They eventually come to rely on their own ability to accomplish everything. Jesus isn't saying that they can't find salvation, because in every age there's been wise and clever people who have rejected, or rejoiced, I'm sorry, in the revelation that Jesus has made known. But the point is, they came to know it by their simple trust in Christ, not by any special knowledge or obscure research method. That simple trust is open to the most insignificant of us. Verse 26 refers to the fact that it was God's will that the kingdom of heaven would be known to people in this way. He's loving enough to make his revelation available to the humblest and the least important of all. Jesus is saying that the Father planned things this way. He never intended the knowledge of the kingdom would be confined to the intellectual or politically connected. It was his goodwill that the least of us could find the way. And if the clever found it, that was great, but it had to be the same way everyone else did. Jesus then turns to his disciples and says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone the Son chooses to reveal him." All of that means that the only way you can know salvation is through Christ. That's the only place it comes from. At that point, he makes his most profound statement, invitation contained within the Gospels. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, obviously, there's a lot to pull out and explain in those three little verses, but consider a few things. When Jesus used the word "come," what he's asking for is movement. He's asking for change in your life. To belong to Christ, you can't simply stay where you are or remain as you've always been. This coming that Jesus speaks of is not a physical act, and that's where the confusion comes for a lot of people. They think because you can come forward or you can say some special prayer that that's what it takes. Instead, the word "come" is pointing to an individual's faith. It is putting one's faith in something or someone other than themselves. In a sense, it is putting your soul somewhere else. This faith has to be in Jesus Christ. Matthew's description of Jesus is just one of the four portraits of him in the New Testament that show his character and the person of Christ. Clearly, he's a man. He acts in a human way, and yet he is also God. Even the Pharisees, his opponents, the people who hated him the most and wanted to get rid of him, even admitted that no man ever spoke like he did. Obviously, no one ever did the miracles that he did either. The Gospels go on to document how this man died on the cross, not because he deserved it, but in spite of that. Jesus died on the cross, suffering our punishment and satisfying the wrath of his Father, so we might be considered righteous before God. Following his perfect sacrificial work on the cross, Jesus rose 3 days later, triumphing over sin and death and opening a pathway to God the Father for all who he has been revealed to. "Come to me," Jesus says. What he's saying is, don't stay as you are. Don't remain in your sin. Put your trust in me, and I will give you life. This offer is open to everyone, children, adults, young adults, old adults. We like to make these distinctions between them in the church. You all know people who have accepted Christ when they were 10 or 11 years old, some even younger. People in their 60s and 70s come to Christ every day. What you won't see here is Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who have it figured out. Come to me, all who know the answers." He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened." To the original audience, this would have a special meaning, because it's not talking about a physical weariness. They would have been under a spiritual strain. At that time, the Pharisees constructed an interpretation of the Mosaic law that placed unreasonable demands on the people, from what you could wear in public, to what you could drink, to whether you could knead dough to make bread or swat a fly on the Sabbath. Now, in the modern church, we would call this spiritual abuse. And this is exactly the same lie that Satan's been saying for years. It's the one that says, you don't measure up. You're not good enough. You're not doing the right things. It's the one that says, God doesn't want you. He can't use you. This is the same tired message that has driven people away from the church for centuries. Today, we don't have the law. The Pharisees are nowhere to be, well, there are a few legalists still floating around. We keep them around just so you know what they look like. But we still see people every day who seem to have the weight of the world crushing their shoulders. Our very souls are weighed down with all the effort we put into living our lives. Our kids have bigger social calendars than we do. Add to that our own baggage represented in our sin and the misery that we see in the world every day. Eventually, it all wears us down. One of the things about coming closer to Christ and living your life in line with Him is that you become more aware of the suffering and the misery in the world. But that's a good sign. That tells you that your faith in Christ is changing you for the better. Earlier in Matthew's gospel is a Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:4, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." To mourn is to feel and express grief, usually over some kind of loss. Sometimes it's a loss of a life, a loved one, a season of your life, your health, a relationship. When we mourn something, we don't just feel the loss. We express the loss. We announce it publicly. We're telling the world and ourselves that life will never be quite the same. The Jewish custom of sitting Shiva is an example of what it means to mourn. Traditionally, when close relatives die in a Jewish family, they sit Shiva for 7 days. Family members sit on stools or the floor to show that they've been brought low by their loss. There will be no housework or normal activity around the house for that week. People often make a tear in their outer garment or wear a piece of torn ribbon to signify that the fabric of their lives has been rent. When guests come to call, they're not to initiate conversation. And if they do speak, they're not supposed to speak about the loved one. The purpose of sitting Shiva isn't to distract from grief, it's to intensify it. It's to feel the loss completely and deeply as a family and as a community. Jesus was also thinking about spiritual losses as well. The loss of innocence, the loss of faith, the loss of hope. Ultimately, the mourning that Jesus is speaking of is mourning over sin. It's the mourning that's described in Psalm 119, verse 136. Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed. When we read about genocide in Darfur, when we read about kids working 12 and 14 hours a day in sweatshops, when we read about young women being sold into slavery, or Christians in orange suits being marched across a beach to be executed, how can you not mourn? How can we not be weary by everything that goes on around us every day? But it's not just what's wrong with the world that breaks our hearts. It's what's wrong with us. We twist the truth to get out of a jam. We say hurtful things to those we love. We commit adultery in our hearts. We say hurtful things. We spend on ourselves what we could give to others. We lose our tempers and look down our noses. We spread gossip and we wallow in envy. We do all of these things knowing that they're not good for us. They're not what God created us for. To mourn is to face the truth about ourselves and the world. The truth is that we are a messed up bunch of critters in a messed up world. When we finally realize that, when we finally admit that we're sinners and not just people that make mistakes, sometimes all we can do is put our head in our hands and weep. I don't want you to get caught in the game of my pain and suffering, my weariness is greater than someone else's. The fact that you feel it at all should be enough. So do you feel the weight on your soul? Is your conscience burdened? Are you tired of dragging around this trailer full of baggage that you've been collecting all your life? Then Jesus is saying, come to Him. Trust in Him. The answer when it comes is not going to be found inside of you, or inside of a self-help book, on a TV with Dr. Phil, or in a bookstore. It's not going to be found in anybody in here in this room. It's only found in Christ. Now the question is always how? How do we go about this? How do we find this rest? Sometimes when reading the Bible, we get the impression that Jesus was incapable of answering a question with a simple answer. He usually answered it with another question. In this case, the answer to the question comes in the form of a picture. Jesus' original audience would have been familiar with farming and animals. A yoke was a common sight around the farm. It was used to tie two animals together so they could pull a cart or plow a field. The word yoke was used in Judaism in a figurative way to signify submission or discipline, duty or obedience. Jews used the word with reverence to the law and the commandments. Jesus says in verse 30 that his yoke is easy. The word easy is usually translated kind. This is a way of saying that Christ's yoke fits. As a well-fitting yoke does not chafe or irritate the ox, Jesus' easy yoke offers the grace of fulfillment. Jesus is using the idea or picture of a yoke to describe being under someone's guidance, under someone's control. At that point in time, the Jews were under the yoke of Rome. With that yoke came oppression. The Pharisees were also oppressive to the people due to their hyper-interpretation of the law. Jesus is telling the people to come under his yoke, to submit to his authority, to accept him, to be joined to him in the same yoke, and he'll be your teacher, your guide, and your comforter. You see, when they put animals in a yoke, they put an older animal with a younger animal. The older animal, the younger animal learned from the way the older animal worked. The same thing is in a relationship with Christ. Coming to him in this situation, accepting his yoke, is telling yourself, what he says, I will do. Where he says, go, that's where I'll go. Throughout his gospel, Matthew places an emphasis on learning, on being a disciple. The verb means learn through instruction. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple, and therefore a learner. It's not enough to indicate you would like to be a follower. To commit to him means to commit oneself to a learning process. There is a prize to be gained. I mean, we've skipped over the most important phrase in the whole passage. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your souls. He says, I will refresh you. With me, you can be rejuvenated, restored. Here is relief. To those who come to him, they find rest. This doesn't mean that they're excused from any kind of work, because to be a Christian, it's necessary to enter into a life of work. But there's nothing of the hopelessness that characterizes life for far too many of the world's people. In the Old Testament, we see this phrase in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look, and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and find rest for your souls. You know what it's like to be carrying a heavy load and to be able to put it down. The peace felt when you lie down in bed at the end of a hard day, worn out. It's that moment of stopping, of ceasing work, that's in mind. Think of the refreshment of a cold drink on a hot summer day. That is what our hearts need. That is the need of your soul and mine to find rest. How restless and unsatisfied we are by nature. How hard it is to live in this fallen world of sin. We sin and we're sinned against. Things are spoiled by sin and we grow weary every day. In Christ there is rest, there is refreshment. Rest for your souls is to say, those who bear Christ's yoke know rest at the center of their being. They don't worry and fuss about what they're doing, for their commitment to the Savior means they recognize his sovereignty over all and the fact that he will never call them to something that is beyond their power. Likewise, those who take Christ's yoke on them have rest now and eternal rest in the hereafter. Now some will say, you know, this rest thing, it sounds pretty good. But how do you get it? How do I know he can really give it? Jesus, in turn, gives a couple of points to consider. The first comes from his character, and the second is in the way he saves. In the ancient world, gentleness and meekness, humility, were not something that was valued, especially in a man, especially in the supposed savior of the world. To most people at that time, like today, it sounds way too much like weakness. Jesus says he is gentle, mild, kind, humble, and lowly. Philippians 2 gives the best description of the situation here. Paul says your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made a human in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What it's saying is he's not unkind, he's not overbearing. He provides exactly what you need. There are enough parents in here. You know when you talk to a kid that you get down on the floor with him and explain things. Christ did the same thing with us when he took human form. Now finally we come to the way in which Christ is offered salvation. The Old Testament and the Pharisees placed the law as the vehicle by which salvation would be arrived at. And Christ has done away with that. When Jesus began his public ministry, he preached his first sermon from Luke, chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. He read out loud for all the Jews to hear, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." The text Jesus is reading from was the scroll of Isaiah. The prophet was describing the events for the Jubilee year in Israel, events called for by the law. And after Jesus read from Isaiah, he rolled up the scroll, handed it to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was on him. Jesus began by saying, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled." Jesus Christ is the reality of rest that was described in the Old Testament. The shadow of the law only pointed to him. God's grace is a gift unmerited by our own efforts, fully dependent upon the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. By placing our faith in the sufficiency of what Jesus Christ did for us on that cross, we are accepting the salvation and the victory over death that was secured on that day. The yoke that is easy and light is a continued life of conforming ourselves to the example of Christ. Is being a Christian hard? Yeah? No? Sometimes. In one sense it is, because there's always persecution of some kind, whether it's physical, emotional, mental. Plus it's a narrow road that leads to eternity. But when you compare it to not being a Christian, especially when you compare it to some of the ways people try to get saved in the rest of the world, then it's easy. For the Jews of Jesus' day, there was the law. For a Christian today, you can eat what you like, drink what you like, with moderation, wear what you like. There are no festivals to keep, no feasts to maintain. When you come to Christ, it is liberation. There's freedom. It's not freedom from all restraint and responsibility. I mean, there is some burden, but the yoke is light and gracious. It does not chafe. So for Sunday, today, take the yoke. It is the way to God, to heaven, and to eternity there with him. And no matter what you hear on TV or read in the papers, it's the only way that's available. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so often we get caught up in our lives and the busyness of our life, and we tend to push you out of it because it's easier. All we ask is that you work on our hearts, change what needs to be changed so that we can worship you fully and we can devote ourselves to you and have a strong voice to reach out to those who are lost All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.